And we then to 2 Corinthians 5, although we are a while before we look at that, because I really want to start saying that let's not think for one moment, as older Christians, that we should leave it for the younger ones. In regard to evangelism, it's very easy, isn't it, to be in the comfort zone. I know from my own heart, and I shoot myself in the foot many times tonight as I seek to challenge you, that don't think I've arrived, far from it. I know in my younger days that I would look at people as I sought to chat to them and always praying in the back of my mind, Lord, give me opportunity to share the gospel. And as I was chatting to them, I would constantly be saying, this person's going to hell, or this person's lost, or this person needs a savior. And I know over the years, and the years go past so fast, that I know there isn't that concern constantly like maybe I used to have. I failed miserably in my younger days, many times, not seizing opportunities, but I sometimes think, well, I don't seize the opportunities I should even now in my older days. So we must not make the mistake of us older ones saying, let's leave it for the younger ones. It's very interesting when you look at some of the great characters of old. John Wesley, for instance, he desired to see souls saved. He travelled 250,000 miles on horseback. He preached over 500 sermons a year and was still preaching when he was 88. He desired to see souls saved. Think of Charles Finney. He died at the age of 83, and just before he died, he was lecturing to his students the importance of reaching souls. Think of D.L. Moody. He said this just before he died, that if he couldn't evangelize after he was dead, of course he couldn't. This is what he desired. The only monument I want after I am dead and gone is a monument with two legs going about the world and seeking to save sinners and tell them about the salvation of Christ. George Whitfield, just before he died, he went to Exeter, this is in America, and there begged to preach. They said, you're not fit to preach, you need to go to bed. I want to preach, he said. And he preached on examine yourselves, whoever you be in the faith. He said, looking up to heaven, Lord Jesus, I am weary in the work, but not of it. Give me strength tonight to preach from this text. Examine yourselves, whoever you be in the faith. He was sluggish at first. People couldn't quite understand him. He wasn't focusing right. Then the Spirit of God took over and he preached for 2 hours. And many were challenged. His body weak, but the Spirit was still there to seek to win souls in his old age. And you younger ones, don't you think, let's leave it for the older ones. Where today are the young people that will turn round and say, instead of this career, I long to go into this area of missionary or into the ministry? Where are the young people when they consider their future lives and their work and getting qualifications, say that somewhere along the road, Lord, I want you to lead me into the ministry and call me because I desire to serve you and I desire to see the lost saved. This nation was known as a missionary-sending nation. So where are the young people that will say, if God calls me to be a missionary, I won't stoop to be a prime minister? Now, that's not a good quote, actually, these days, is it? But you know what I mean by that. We're the ones that say, like John Patton, Hudson Taylor, and many of old, that desired to go on the mission field, knowing that when they went on that sailing boat, there was no aeroplanes, of course, they took a coffin on with them. Knowing that the next time they maybe came back to their homeland, they would be in the coffin dead. They went for life. And despite that, all we have going for us today with all the technologies, all the videos, all the conferences, all the fine things that help us in evangelism, it seems that we're not successful in evangelism at all. And we've got to ask ourselves, why? Now, of course, there's many reasons for that. I think one of the reasons is actually desire. If we don't desire to win souls, we're not going to seek to win souls. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. My heart's desire. Motivation will come from desire. And so we've got to ask ourselves, do we have the desire to serve the Lord? Paul did. In Philippians, he says, I'd rather not go to heaven so I might be with you, so that you that are saved, I can help you. In Romans chapter 9, he says, I'd rather go to hell so that you are saved. The exact opposite. He had a real desire for the lost. And his conscience was clear. He wasn't lying. When he says, I have anguish of heart. Anguish of sorrow. And we're told in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verse 31, for 3 years for the church at Ephesus, he prayed for them night and day with tears. And surely a sign whether we have the desire and whether we're really involved in evangelism is whether we cry for souls. Robert Murray McShane, a godly pastor from Dundee, he died at the age of 28. Someone asked him, how is it you're successful? What's the secret? Souls are being saved. It's a bit like revival. In fact, it was revival at one time. And he said, come in the pulpit. And the person came in the pulpit and they thought he was going to say, well, you've got to thunder the gospel out. He said, stand there. He said, now bow your head. And so they bowed the head and they said, what's going on here? And they said, now cry. Let the tears flow. I came home one day and Yvonne was reading the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the tears were flowing down. And she was, tears coming down. And I said, he's dead? I said, well, I've just read about it, that he died. And she was crying for someone who was dead. Do we not cry for those that are alive still? Who are dead in trespasses and sins? But can become new creatures in Christ? Their lives can be transformed and changed, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Do we cry for them? Are we moved to tears? That's all part of knowing, of showing where we truly have a heart for evangelism. And then we mustn't forget that my heart's desire and Romans 10, 1. My heart's desire and prayer. George Muller prayed for 6 people to be converted. He saw 3 of them come to Christ before he died and 3 just after he died. Do we pray for the lost? Do we have a list of people we want to see saved? Do we have a list on a Monday, or particularly people on a Monday? Monday might be M for mother. Tuesday might be for work. Oh, well, you know what I mean. Go through the list. Do we have a list of people we want to see saved? But surely if we're not praying for people to be saved, maybe the desire is not there as it should be. Maybe, how dare we call ourselves evangelicals if we're not engaged in evangelism. I've got to share this story. I've shared it before. It's a great challenge to me, because how dare I talk about evangelism? How dare I talk about prayer if I'm not praying for people that are lost? His name was William James. Remember this story? He's working in a factory. It's a true story. People called him Bill. They used to meet about 500 men on the lunch break, and they get into all sorts of discussions about all sorts of things, from simple things like football to things like politics and in between religion. And this particular day, they got talking about religion. And a lot of men gathered there, the church is full of hypocrites. And William James turned around and said, I can't stand this any longer, I've got to stand up. So he says, they're not all hypocrites in the church. He said, there's some genuine people in the church that follow God and seek to live good lives and desire things that God desires. They said, are you one of them, Bill? Yes, I am, he answered back. And you remember the questions they asked him? Listen to some of the things they said. He said, do you believe in the Bible, the Word of God? Yes, I do, cover to cover. Do you believe that men who are not in Christ are lost and on their way to hell? Yes, I do. Looking sad as he said it. Do you believe that many here in this room are lost then? Well, sadly, yes. Do you believe in prayer, Bill? I do. God answers prayer. Bill, have you spent a night in prayer for us then if we're lost? No. Bill, have you spent half a night in prayer for us who are lost? Your workmates? No. Bill, have you spent an hour in prayer for us this week? He holds his head down in shame and says, no. And they turn to him, which broke his heart. That's what we call about hypocrisy in the church then, Bill. Challenging, isn't it? Do we have a desire for the lost? Have we ever shed a tear for the lost? Do we pray for the lost? Are we truly then engaged in evangelism? Or are we hypocrites? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look, challenge ourselves. I must just add a few thoughts before we just look at the passage. It's a lovely book, 2 Corinthians. So different from 1 Corinthians. It actually starts in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians where it says, the God of all comfort. And there in several times he says, if we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. Verse 3, the Father and compassion, the God of all comfort. We also know that the last part of 2 Corinthians, right at the very end, where it actually says this, be of one mind, it actually, in the proper Greek, it actually means be of one comfort. And that comfort is the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians is a lovely book on comfort. It's very personal. There's lots going on here. But I like that thought that you have these two forces, the God of all comfort and be of one comfort, of course, in Christ. And I'll just add this. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're finding it hard and difficult, we have a God of all comfort, do we not? And so we should be praising God immensely. And we should be full of praise. I'm just reminded of a verse in the Bible now that says that he that winneth souls must be wise. And I've so often think that when being wise is surely that we're people that are constantly encouraging people and constantly show that we're happy people. It wasn't just flippant at the beginning when I said, have a smile. Because some men met people come to our churches and they said, these people look so unhappy. And surely we want to win souls. We've got to have a joyfulness about us in Christ. Have we not? I heard the word George Verver mentioned last Tuesday. I remember George Verver. I've seen him, met him a few times. Keith, a good friend of mine, was a very close friend of George Verver. And I heard him once say this, and he must have had a rough day, and he was wanting to praise the Lord. And when he came to church, he found that people were not praising the Lord, and made him even more discouraged. And so he said, I praise the Lord for lots of things. And he started off by saying, I praise the Lord that elephants don't fly. And he got them laughing. And he said, that's what I want to see. I want to see people praising the Lord. And I was a bit flippant and a bit off the cuff, but he was getting his point over that we need to be wise. And if we're seeking to evangelize people, if we have the God of all comfort and we have to have one mind of comfort, that's what it says in the Greek there at the end, that sandwiched in between is all personal things that go in our lives, as it did in Paul's, and you'll see this in 2 Corinthians, is very personal about things. That we've got to be people that are blessed and praise the Lord, and the people will know it. Don't think that the world out there is very happy. Yes, there are some. But some are full of guilt. Some are wanting the answers of life. Some are searching for forgiveness. Some have relationship problems. And they come to our churches and they want to see a people that are full of life, abundant life, people that are happy and are praising the Lord for their salvation. Do they not? So if we want to win souls, part of it is being wise and being happy. But 2 Corinthians is a book also very personal. We have, I think it's chapter 11, where Paul talks about coming down in a basket from Damascus. He talks about the experience of the thorn in the flesh. He talks about the hardships and everything. There's a lot of personal things going on. And in chapter 2, he's then talking about the forgiveness for the sinner. There's a link with 1 Corinthians where he's saying, forgive the sinner. I think it was Billy Graham that said that the best word in the English language is the word forgiveness. And if we've been forgiven so much, we must forgive those that have done us wrong. And so chapter 2 is about that. And then in chapter 3, there's a great section on a new covenant. And in chapter 4, he goes on to say, don't lose heart. Our bodies, just like clay, but one day they'll be different and renewed, and so on. And then you get to 2 Corinthians 5, and there we have in his teaching is here on why he ministers, why is he involved in seeking to win others, why is he very much involved in ministry. So let's look at 3 reasons then, he says, for his being a minister of reconciliation. And the first one is there right at the beginning. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Gladstone, the Prime Minister of years ago, was asked the question, what do you think is the worst thing that is happening in our country? He said, because there's no fear of God, that's the worst thing that's happening to our country. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we need to fear the Lord. But what does Paul actually mean here? What's he thinking of? Is he thinking of judgment? It certainly fit in with the context, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. No, I don't think so. Is he thinking the fear of not taking God seriously? Well, there's a bit of truth in that. Again, we live in a time and age when people don't take God seriously. No longer our young people are in a mess because it sometimes seems that the church doesn't take God seriously and there's no fear of the Lord. But actually, what does he mean? Well, I think he's referring to that he's fearful that it doesn't please his God. The Greek word for fear there is the word probos. It has the thought of respect, reverence, honor, of not letting someone down. So Paul, at the very beginning, when he's talking about his ministry and the privilege of being involved in ministry and involved in evangelism, is that he's scared that he lets the Lord down and he's not faithful to his calling to go to the Gentiles as a missionary. In Acts chapter 9, in that road on Damascus, when he has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't get a clue of that. There's no mention, actually, of Paul being given the commission to go to the Gentiles. But in his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts 26, it does say that I send you to rescue the Gentiles from darkness into light. And he was fearful he was going to let the Lord down. His goal was to please the Lord, and he wanted to be faithful to his ministry, to his calling, to his commission. And even though people thought he was out of his mind, and we have that reference to there in verse 13, even though people thought he was crazy, he was being faithful to his calling to go to the Gentiles, and he feared the Lord in the sense he would let him down. If we can get that in our hearts and in our minds, we'll be on the road to getting our motivation and getting the desire right. For didn't the Lord say, be fishers of men? Didn't the Lord say, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations? Ah, you say, that was for the apostles, that was for the disciples. I've heard that argument time and time again. Well, God, the gospel says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before the Father. What about that verse? Do we say, I must please my Lord because my Lord has called me? We are his mouthpiece. He wants me to go and speak out and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ in this great gospel. D.L. Moody was known as Crazy Moody. His nephew said of his uncle, is crazy and crazier than a march hare. He said he dashes around and runs around. And he was known at times, especially when he was working with the children in Chicago for the summer schools, he would run after children. You'd see in north side of Chicago, the rough and tumble area, the run-down place, there are lots of kids, rough kids, and he would see them in the street, and they would say, he's crazy Moody, and Moody would run after them. And you have stories of him running through the tenement buildings, up and down the ladders, and chasing them, and catching them, saying, you come to summer school. And he would take them to summer school. But didn't they say of our Lord that he was mad? Haven't they said of others they were mad? Those that have gone on the mission field and they've gone in their old age, you're mad. Those that have given up careers, you're mad. What are you doing? Those that have parents, that the parents have been turned to them, you're silly to go on. Look what you're going to give up. You're mad. But that's true of everyone that's made an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew he was going to meet the Lord. And that judgment seat is the Bema seat. The seat of rewards. And for the believer in Christ, it's about stewardship, the judgment seat. About rewards. And Paul wants to hear those words, well done thou good and faithful servant. He does. And he fears that he'll let his Lord down. So he's motivated to seek to be faithful to his calling to go to the Gentiles. William Booth. Rudyard Kipling tells an interesting story. He goes on a boat where William Booth is there with the Salvationists and he's ringing a tambourine. And Rudyard Kipling says to him, Booth, what are you doing? You look a bit silly. And what does he say to Kipling, who's disapproved of it? If I thought I could win one more soul for Christ by standing on my heads and beating a tambourine with my feet, I would do it. Spurgeon, in his book Soul Winner, tells of a story where an old Indian lady in America is nearly blind. And you know, in them days, you had an Indian wooden statue, what do you call it? Totem pole. Of a person. And she stood there for 5 minutes witnessing to this totem pole of Christ. And we smile and we laugh. And many said to her, you're out of your mind. But she had a keenness for the Lord Jesus Christ to win the lost. Henry Martin, seeking to follow Christ's call to India. You know what the phrase was for him? And it ran in his mind for weeks. India or Lydia. He had a girlfriend called Lydia. And everyone wanted them to get married. But out of wanting to please his Lord and having the smile of God, is willing to have the disapproval of men to have the approval of God. And he went to India. That was taking up his cross. That was not being ashamed. That was acknowledging the Lord before men. Well, we share with Frank Holton, describes in his hymn, facing a task unfinished. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition, to thee we yield our powers. Them thoughts have effect on us. But Paul's motivation, first of all, was that he feared letting the Lord down and he wanted to be faithful to his commission. Notice the second one. It's verse 14. It says this, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. For Christ's love compels us. Or the love of Christ constraineth me. It's interesting, the Greek word is sunecho. It's the thought of being seized, affected by. It's the thought of being captured, being broken. And Paul couldn't get over the fact that Christ loved him and met him on that Damascus road. He couldn't get over it. In his helpless and hopeless situation, like he was a bull in a china shop, creating havoc in the churches of that day, the Lord met him and saved him and changed him. And Paul couldn't get over that. So the love of Christ constrained him, captivated him, overcame him. I came across this story the other day, and I said, oh, I must get that in a sermon somehow, and so I'm going to tell you it now and illustrate the point. It's a true story, I believe, and it's a story of a law case in America. And it all centered around the situation of the accident where the person who was damaged or was in the accident and hurt and injured, who said he was all right at the time of the accident. And so the lawyers questioned him on this and saying, well, you said actually, and I tell you, you're a fraud in seeking damages here because you said you were all right at the time of the accident. Is that true? Did you say you were all right? Yes, I'm all right. And he said, well, there you are, you're a fraud. And eventually the judge, being wise, said, well, let's hear the real story, what went on. And the story was this, that a car comes flying around a corner when a man is walking along with his mule and his dog. And the car hits all three of them. And they all go flying through the air. The driver of the car, who's had a bit to drink, gets out and he goes over to the mule, and the mule is struggling to get up and its legs are broken, and he realizes bad way, and he shoots it dead. He then goes to the dog, who's whining, and realizes that it's whimpering and it's in trouble, so he shoots the dog dead. And then he goes to the man and says, are you okay? I'm all right. When we think of Jesus' love for us at the cross at Calvary, there's a danger we say, we're all right. We're not all right. Isn't that the teaching of Romans 5? Turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. See how Paul points it out very, very clearly in Romans 5 and verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we're now being justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more have we been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? We're sinners, we're enemies. We're in a desperate situation. And in our Lord Jesus dying on the cross for us? See, we can glibly come out and say, we're sinners. Aren't we? We're his enemies. We're in a helpless and hopeless situation, in desperate need of a Savior, and Christ came despite our rebelliousness and our stubbornness. His love was poured out on us, was lavished upon us, as it says in 1 John 3:1. And Paul couldn't get over that. To him it compelled him. It seized him. It motivated him. It captured his heart. And because Christ loved him, he loved Christ back. And therefore wanted to go and reach out and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love. Surely we're not concerned for the lost. Surely it's a chance to say, do we understand that we were in a terrible situation whereby we were saved? So his desire and his motivation came first of all from the fear of God and the love of Christ. And then thirdly, right at the very end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that he says this. Verse 19. For God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Lovely term, ambassador, isn't it? I've been called many names, some I won't mention. When me reaching out to the Vietnamese, they called me Mr. Ron. I've been called priest, father. I've been called Zorro, because at school I used to wear all black. Swilzy. But what a wonderful term, a name, ambassador. Ambassador in them days was someone that was sent from the Roman government to go to the provinces to make peace. An ambassador is someone that represents the authority he's sent from. And Paul says, I'm Christ's ambassador. Time's gone, but I've been reading about Billy Graham, or listening on YouTube about Billy Graham. And what an ambassador he's been. Just a son of a farmer in South America, North Carolina. Got saved by attending a meeting, took along by a friend. Went through all situations and then called of God to be evangelist. When he came to England, he didn't want to be like the other, well, when he was called to crusades, he didn't want to be like other evangelists. So he turned around to Barrows and George Beverly Shea and one other, and he said, go into your rooms. He said, go into your rooms and write down what's the worst about evangelists. And they came back and they had the list of virtually four things. They love money. They're womanizers. And he said, right, we'll stop doing them things and we'll make a covenant with each other that we will not do them things. So we will not beg for money. We will make sure that when we're alone with any woman, it's only our wives. No other woman. We will not exaggerate was another thing. And he's been a great ambassador all these years. You know, he met Winston Churchill when he came over here in the 1950s. Winston Churchill wouldn't meet with him. And after several weeks in crusades, when they were flocking to Aringay and other places, Winston Churchill got in touch and said, well, I'd like you to come and meet me with me. 5 minutes. He was with Winston Churchill for 2 hours. Explaining the scriptures and reading through his New Testament about how you get right with God. Now, as he was going out, Winston Churchill said to him, oh, by the way, I don't want you to tell anyone about this conversation until I die. Now you can share it. What an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. 96 years old he is now, and he's still preaching. Oh, not in the pulpit, but on the radio. And he's been a great ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul was and as many others were. Let me finish with one other name. Edward Kimball. See, there is a danger to say, well, I'm not a Billy Graham. Edward Kimball. Come on. He was the Sunday school teacher of D.L. Moody. As a young lad, he came to Chicago. In Chicago, he went to the Sunday school where Edward Kimball was the Sunday school teacher. And Edward Kimball, on that first day, knew that he couldn't find John's gospel in the Bible, so he realized that I need to help this young man. And he said at one point, he said, I'm going to visit him in his shoe shop. And when I go and visit him, I'm going to talk to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Edward Kimball walks down Chicago Street to go and visit him, to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the way, he says, I can't do it. He said, I'm a bit embarrassed myself, but I'll embarrass that lad. And he goes in. Eventually, he gets him at the back of the shop and he tells him of the things of Christ, that Christ loves him. And there and then he gives his heart to Christ. One of the greatest evangelists that have ever lived was won over and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ by Edward Kimball. Did you know his name? And you know what D.L. Moody said of Edward Kimball years later? I was won over by not what he said, but by the tears that came down his eyes, from his eyes. That's what won me over. Let's be evangelists. Let's get involved in evangelism. Let's engage ourselves in evangelism. Let's be red hot for the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. Let's pray, should we? Father, I do pray that you